I'm saying that in the face of failure, and every one of us is going to fail sometime or other, that there is still hope for us. And that hope is in Christ. That's what he's saying. And he said, well, you can go back to the law and find that out. Well, there, it just makes a lot of sense. And then that passage in the Galatian letter, 4th chapter, and whatever the verse, about the 12th, wasn't it? Yes. 21, I've got it right. 4:21. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under law. Desire to be under law. Again, there's the same idea. All right, you who think that you're going to find your justification on the basis of law, tell me, you that desire to be under law. Do you not hear the law? And he asked you that as a question again. Same thing a while ago. What's the matter with you? You say that you want to be under law, but you're not paying attention to the law. The law. The law. And then what does he do? He cites the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond, and you see, and he goes on, cites the law. Goes back to the book of Genesis, to the work of Moses. There you come back to what Camel said. See, Camel said that back in that time he just talked about the whole work of Moses. Well, that sentence was it. You that desire to be under law. No article. You that desire to be under this principle of law. Do you not hear the law? Don't you pay attention to the law that you've got? What's the matter with you? Don't you hear the law? And now that can just be multiplied. That's just some, just a few examples. But I think it's very obvious. The points just jump out at you here. When you stop to take into consideration that he is contrasting two systems of justification. Don't ever forget that point. He is contrasting two systems of justification. One system of justification. What does justification mean? You always have to go back to that. It means declared free of guilt. Free of guilt. If you forget what justification means, it won't make any point to you. You got to remember what the word justification means. All right, to be justified before God is to be declared free of guilt. God, here I am. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm not perfect. Oh, I'm close, but but you see, that's the thing. Here we are, failing people. How in the world can I ever be right in God's sight? Paul says, only through mercy. That's what he's saying. Only through God's goodness. Only through God's mercy. Now, that mercy is expressed in Christ. Christ died on the cross. We come into Christ in submission to him. He becomes our king and all of that. We're not negating. There's not a word, not one even hint in what I'm saying here of negating the necessity of one's coming to Christ and obeying him and all of that. That's not the point. The point is, you will not do it perfectly. If anybody ever doubted that, it just simply means they haven't really paid much attention to what's required in the New Testament. Anybody that ever got the idea that they were doing exactly and perfectly everything that Christ wanted them to do, just haven't paid any attention to what Christ wants them to do. He doesn't want even an evil thought in your mind. He doesn't want you to give in to any kind of a temptation. He wants you to crucify the flesh. And he wants you to live for him. And, when you start multiplying that, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you.
Be ye therefore perfect.
Be ye therefore perfect. That's right.
Love that he has loved.
When you start really considering what the New Testament calls upon us, it will surely take a person down a notch. Anybody that ever thought. I tell you, the only reason anybody would ever think that is that they've gotten carried away with the idea that all you have to do is just, you know, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and then be sure that you take the Lord's Supper or something like that. See, in other words, they just don't really understand Christianity.
Well, let me throw out something here along that line. In two places that I've worked, I've asked the congregation to answer the question, hypothetically, that if they were to stand before God in judgment and God should happen to ask them why he ought to let them into heaven, what would you tell them? And you would be absolutely flabbergasted.
at the answer.
Yeah. Out of about 125 people that answered that question, two, maybe three, said anything like, I don't deserve to be here, but if I want to be here, because it's going to be because of your grace and your mercy. And most of the people put down, I've been baptized, I go to church, I try to be good, and things like that.
Well, several things are responsible for that. We will not go into all of them now. But one thing, one failure on our part is to understand the goodness of God.
Yeah.
To really understand how holy he really is. The passage in 1 John 1 about fellowship with God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is absolutely holy. And then, now on that basis, on the basis of an absolutely holy God, in whom is no darkness at all, then he says, if you say that you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness, you lie. That's just not so. In other words, it is utterly inconceivable that a person could have a fellowship relationship with God and be in darkness over here. It just can't be. Now, the argument is based on the nature of God. And if you want to go back and really dig into that, on a subject like sanctification or something like that, you can take the word clear back into the Old Testament, and you'll find that the word holy, sanctified, dedicated, a whole bunch of words, just a great string of them. Hallowed would be thy name, that word hallowed. But these words all come from the same root. They all come from the same root. And they all had originally, back in its first usage, had the idea of something that belonged to God. Now, it belonged to God. It could be a piece of property. A man could dedicate or make holy or hallow or sanctify his house. Give it to God. That's what that meant. It didn't mean that the house itself was holy. It didn't mean that wall was holy. It didn't have any moral quality. In the original use of those terms, there was no moral quality attached to sanctified or holy at all. It got its moral quality by the association. It was God. And now something is dedicated. We'll take this house down here, and we'll dedicate it to God. We'll give it to God. And by association, a thing given to God took on a different, it became something different from what it started out to be. First, it's just a house. Now it's a house that you can't use for anything except for God's purposes. Or to put this into a life to prep, make it a little bit different, here's just bread. There's just bread, the unleavened bread that was put in the before God in the holy place. You know, they had the table of unleavened bread. All right, when that bread was baked, it's just plain flour and water. It's just ordinary flour and water. It's just bread. But it was now given or dedicated to God. When it was dedicated to God, it took on a different, it was sanctified in a different sense now. That is, because of the relationship with God that it sustained, you couldn't just use that bread for anything. Now, starting with that and just keep developing with that, came the idea in the New Testament
got a person. He's got a quality. Here's a man. And this man is given to God. So he is set apart to God. And it takes on a moral. It takes on a moral meaning because of its relationship to God. And that's the point in 1 John. God is light. He is light. That doesn't say God shines. That's not what that says. It doesn't say God shines. It says he is light. He is light. Now, but I claim to have fellowship with God. Well, if I claim to have fellowship with God, I can't walk in darkness. I can't think that any kind of darkness. And the only way, now let's get to it, but man is imperfect. I want to say that I have fellowship with God, but God is light, but I am imperfect. Then in the absolute sense, there is not a way in this world that I can have fellowship with God in the absolute sense. There is no way for me to have fellowship with him in the absolute sense. But the Bible says I can have fellowship with him. Well, then how can it be? Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Through the mercy of God. He gave his son to die for me so that my sins could be forgiven. So that because of the sacrifice that Christ paid, that God will accept me and say, yes, you're my son. I'll take you and my family. That's exactly what this is all about. That's what the Roman letter is all about. The Roman letter is all about this idea that if you want to come to God, that's the meaning of righteousness of God, you see. To be righteous as God would have you to be righteous. In other words, God's plan for man's righteousness. It's certainly not righteousness in the absolute sense, because man is not righteous in the absolute sense. But yet, man is called righteous. The Bible calls him righteous. It does so on the basis of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice in his behalf, and the trust that man puts in Christ. Well, that's taking a good bit of time for that, but I'll tell you, that's a real important point. That's tremendously important. Now I'm going to take the text and work on that a little while. All right, now let's go to Romans and start through again. See, I have to kind of break the ground here to kind of get this thing rolling. Let's go to Romans and start through again. We can sort of skip over the introductory part. I don't mean to say that there are no fine points. There's some wonderful points in the introduction. But we'll kind of skip over them for the time. The theme of the Roman letter is in the 16th and 17th chapters. Verses, 16th and 17th verses. Romans 1, 16, 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. By the way, I didn't give you these passages yesterday. I should. Back where we talked about from faith to faith, compare that expression from faith to faith with 2 Corinthians 2:16. 2 Corinthians 2:16, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I believe that's why I brought this over here. I want you to see this. Romans. Okay. Ek pistos eis pistin. That's from faith unto faith. Precise definitions of this I'm trying to skip through and get just the sentence. He's got so much filled in between. Let's see. Precise definitions of this, see Weiss, Revelation, presupposes faith in the sense of believing acceptance of the gospel. It is from faith and it leads to faith. In the sense of saving reliance on Christ. He says, strike one as arbitrary. The main part of his sentence is,
precise definitions of this strike one as arbitrary. What the expositor's commentary here is saying is that the man that says he knows exactly what this means, he says, that strikes me as being arbitrary. I'm not real sure about that. Is it on Monday or Wednesday that he knows it? Now he says, the broad sense seems to be that in the revelation of God's righteousness for man's salvation, everything is of faith from first to last. That's exactly what McGarvey says. From first to last. I hadn't realized that. I was just checking on it this morning, and I had forgotten it because I have it already checked here and says note out beside it. So sometime or other I've studied this, but I'd forgotten it. But he puts it that way. And then he cites these passages that I've just given you. Those passages, I'll turn to them. 2 Corinthians 2:16, he says, 15:16, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? That is the same expression. And in the next chapter, 3rd chapter and 18th verse, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. There it is again. Now, the expositors think that all three of these refer to a sort of progressive idea. It's kind of a progressive idea. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from the initial faith, acceptance of faith, just coming to Christ in faith, unto the development of faith, the going on, being more faithful, and doing better, and growing, and so on. That's what he seems to think. We're changed through the image of God from glory unto glory. We start out coming into Christ and participating and partaking of the glory of Christ, but that will go on to the time when one day our physical body itself is resurrected and redeemed, and we shall know eternal glory with him, from glory unto glory. Or we see him, if you take it from the standpoint of seeing Christ, we see Christ now, but the more we understand, the more we dig into him, the more glory we see in Christ. That it's a way of speaking of progression of thought. And that from death unto death, same thing, life unto life. In the passage in 2 Corinthians, for the one we are the savor of death unto death. We are dead in sin, and that progresses to the point of eternal condemnation, eternal death. Or, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. We come into the life that's in Christ Jesus, and it progresses to eternal life with him in heaven. Progression. Well, this is Tuesday, so I'll say that's what I think on Tuesday. Anyhow, I thought you might be interested in the comments from it. Let me just recommend this book while I'm at it. There's six of these, I think, five or six in the set. It's Expositor's Greek Testament, edited by Robertson Nicol, N-I-C-O-L-L. It is not widely used among our brethren. I rarely see it. I find it in people's libraries a lot, but I'll say, you use that? No, I can't make any sense out of it. Well, it is a little complicated. It's a critical comment on the Greek text. The Greek text is at the top, and then it's comment. But the thing that I like about it, it is a little hard to use, I admit that. It's not anything like Myers. And it's not wordy like Lindsay or anything like that. It's right to the point. That's what I like about it. If you just dig through, you might have to use the lexicon a lot, look up Greek words and all that. But if you dig through, he says something. Now, you may not agree with him, but he doesn't mess around about it. You see, there ain't just a sentence or two, he tells you what he thinks that means. And then cites the passages. I like that. I like to be able to test my Greek test and get clear, sit down, and look it up, and see what he says about it. As I tell you,
I don't build any commentary to say, well, about whatever he said is right. I don't do that. But it's fairly well enough to do it, and they're objective. Much more so. Lenski is not, of course, to suggest or is objectivist in terms of God. The little boy ever crosses the street, he'll preach you about four pages on infant baptism. Anything that gets close to a child, he turns it into a lesson on infant baptism, something like that. They don't do that. All right. Now, back to our text. The theme is how we can be righteous in God's sight. And the first thing he sets out to do is to show, you can put it one of two ways. You can say that he sets out to show that we are truly sinners. And he does that all right. But in the process, he says that God is just in condemning us. And that's the way I put it on the outline, if you'll notice on the outline. But this is in the way I'm stating the proposition. In the proposition. There are five propositions in the Roman letter. The first proposition is man is a sinner. Or God is just and condemning. And I don't think I need to go further into this than we did yesterday. I'll not spend time on that. But what he does is discusses the fact, and this is where we got into the discussion about whether man could know anything about God or not without revelation. He discusses the fact that man, no matter where he is, no matter what circumstance, that God has a way of judging him righteously. You can't say, well, this poor fellow way over there. No, he didn't have a plan. Nobody ever taught him the word of God. Nobody ever taught him anything. So he didn't have that. How could God just say to me, amen, amen? God said, I can't go to hell. How could he say that? Well, that's all he's saying. But anyway, the very earth, the very created world in which that man lived, his very existence, cries out that there must be a higher power. And that this higher power must be an eternal, of eternal nature. The eternal power of God and his will. And that this relation to it, that automatically, then, in other words, if there's a higher power, I'm a lower power. If there's a feeling that thought into this existence, I am the field of this. That imposes obligation upon me. The obligation that imposes upon me, that he mentions it, is to recognize that higher power. He says that I don't have any Bible, I don't know why he said that. He's not talking about that now. He starts out with a much more fundamental thing. To recognize that power, to put myself in a state of mind. I would be glad to know, God, what is it you want me to do? What is it? This is the thing that he's driving at. That is what people didn't do that. They didn't do that. You guys are not there. They're some idols. They worship themselves, and they gave into the most base, and then there is just about the most base thing that he's done about. The most base attributes of man and the flesh, and then they gave into that. And he said, God is just in condemning. God could only be just in condemning that man on that faraway island if that man on that faraway island could have responded differently than he did. It is wrong. There must be some way in which God could hold him to account. And he elaborates on that in the second chapter when he says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves.
Which show the work of the law looking on us. But I think the new law is accusing us, accusing so on. And then, having shown that that man on the farther island is condemned, because he himself has sinned, he has failed in his bond, the fact that this could have responded to you. Then he turns to the Jew and he says, and you must forgive, you had all the advantages in the world. Not only did you live in a well filled by God, so you could have that faith advantage, but you got that. You got God telling you what he wants you to be. And to make it worse, you even boast about being a lot of people. You just say, man, you got it. Behold, thou art called to do those 17, 2nd chapter 17, and rest it in the law, and make it thy faith of God. And love is will. And the two of the things that are more excellent, you accepted out of love. And I was confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of any kind that instructed the feeling to be obeyed. Man, he said, you got it. Which hath the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. Thou therefore which teacheth another, teachest thou not thy faith. Thou that teachest a man to thy spirit of thy feet. Thou that teachest a man to thy spirit of thy. Now let me ask you a question. What's the answer to this question?
You know, on a principle that puts you in an unenviable position. There's no way you can win it. If you're in the same position as the people you can win. Okay. Now, you say, oh, yeah, right? It's because of law. I keep law. You say, well, first place you're a liar. The second place.